Turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Amos in the Old Testament and chapter 2. Amos in chapter 2. Obviously very warm this morning. You're in the best place you could be. To stay cool is to sit very still. So, not too still, don't fall asleep. But we've got fans on. I'm going to be moving a lot, so I'm going to be very hot. But you'll be nice and cool. So let's consider God's word together. Amos and chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite from before them, his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thanks that again we can come into your presence, and again we can come to your word. We pray this morning that as we would consider it, you would take it up yourself by your Holy Spirit, that he himself might come, apply the word to our hearts. Lord, use it for the glory of your name, encourage your people, challenge those who are outside of Christ. Lord, may we know that we have met with thee because you have done a work through your word this morning. Bless us, give us minds that are quickened and able quickly to accept the truth that is here, and hearts quick to believe all that thou hast spoken. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past two occasions now in our consideration in Amos, we've been dealing with the aggravating factors of the sin of Israel as detailed in chapter 2 of Amos and verses 9 to 12. And there the Lord speaks of the grace that he had shown to Israel, both materially and spiritually speaking. Before that, of course, we considered their sin and how they had sinned in these various different ways. How they had oppressed the poor, how they had perverted justice, how they had gotten involved, it seems, in this fertility cult, this sexual cult that they seem to be involved in as well, as we saw from the verse 7 and into verse 8 as well. And all of these things were sins which displeased the Lord. But they were aggravated by the fact that the Lord had shown mercy to them, both materially and spiritually speaking, as I said. And last time we focused in more tightly to consider verses 11 and 12, where Amos' words really take in the spiritual mercies, especially with which God had blessed his people. We considered how that, in causing prophets and Nazarites to rise up from among their own sons and their own young men, the Lord had blessed them enormously, in that he had provided them with his own word via the prophets, and an example of godliness through the Nazarites, who took that vow of holiness, and through both of them had a witness against them. And from those things we considered our own place as the Church of Jesus Christ, and how that there have been times throughout history, and it seems we are perhaps in such times now, where the Lord does not necessarily preserve a remnant of his people in a nation in order to bring about great reformation and sweeping revival, but sometimes he does so that they should become and should simply remain a witness to the truth in the midst of lies and of purposeful ignorance. That is the Church's role at times, to be a witness even in the midst of opposition. And that was the case here with the prophets and the Nazarites. He raises up a witness, sometimes for the purpose of salvation, but at other times for the purpose of judgment. And that was the case here. He rose, of course, to raise up prophets and Nazarites, that God, of course, to rise up for the purpose that they would have no excuse. But he'd also raise up such young men for their direct benefit. They were men from among their own midst. They were men from among their own families who had their best interest at heart. And we said that rather than being prejudiced against them as they might suspect of somebody who came from another land, the Lord rather ensures that these prophets who had the word of God and Nazarites who lived holy lives were amongst their own sons, amongst their own young men. So they were more likely, if anything, to be prejudiced in their favour than against them. They were sympathetic toward them. They were their families and their friends. And that was a great benefit, that they should have their own family come to them with the word of God. And they were equipped with the word of God for their guidance, for the people's guidance, for their warning against danger, for their comfort in difficulties, for their reproof when they were in fault, when they were in sin. And so in all of these ways, God showed spiritual mercy, so that the hearts of the people should be turned to God, to the Lord, and away from their own lusts, away from their own sins. And yet we find here that due to their disregard, their neglect of God's mercy, and their hatred of God's word, the Lord brings this fact rather than being a benefit for them as an indictment against them, because he says there in verse 12, "But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink." You caused them to drink wine. You caused them to break their vows of holiness. And you commanded the prophets, saying, "Prophesy not." Or as the original language has it in this strong way, "Thou shalt not prophesy." They hated the word of God. And so this comes, rather than being a benefit for their souls as it was intended, it comes as an indictment against them because of their mistreatment of those who were God's servants. And from these things, we then establish three different truths. First of all, that God raises up his own servants. There are those who run, but were not sent. But God raises up his own servants. Then secondly, that God does so specifically for the benefit of his own people and people in general. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that perish. And then thirdly, and this was an important one, that good Christians are as important as good ministers. Drawing from the fact that the Nazarites here, are those who were devoted to holy living and who took vows to that effect, are counted in the same breath as those who were prophets, those by whom God spoke his word. And so we should not count ourselves as able to live on a tier below the pastor on the holiness scale, as it were. In fact, it is the pastor's role to lead his people into holiness. When we apply these things, we remind us first to give thanks for those who shepherd the flock, for those who are raised up in this way. Take the time to teach, to lead our pastor. We must pray for our pastor. We must also desire the word ourselves, that the people of God not be like these who said to the prophets, "Prophesy not," but rather those who lap up the word of God, who take every opportunity to be in the place of prayer, in the place where the word of God is preached. Not treat it lightly, as something that can be consumed upon our whim, as if we might fancy going to a restaurant and having some Chinese food or something of that ilk. Well, the word of God should be our daily bread, and more important than that even. Some of us, perhaps, if we treated our daily food like we do the word of God, would be severely malnourished. We should desire the word of God. We should be resolute and disciplined
in our attendance to God's word, sitting under the sound of it, reading it ourselves, not being like these Israelites who treated with contempt the word of God, saying to the prophets, prophesy not. Perhaps we do not say it in those words, but we say it sometimes by our attitude, by our neglect, by our apathy toward the word of God, not ever being in the place where it is preached, unless it is convenient for ourselves. That is not to scold. It is to warn, it is to admonish. We must be careful that we do not rightly esteem God's word as these Israelites did, but rather let us ensure that we love it and desire it. Which brought us to consider our own ways. The Lord raised up prophets and Nazarites as a blessing to his own people. Is there a way in which you could be a blessing to God's people, even here amongst this particular gathering? God's people, good Christians, are as important to the church as its ministers, as we said. Nazarites were as important as a witness against the people of Israel here as the prophets were, who had the actual word of God and who spoke it. Could you be doing more in your own personal walk? And perhaps especially young men are in view. Those are the particular demographic which the words of the Lord refer to here. I raise up of your sons for prophets, of your young men for Nazarites. And young men should consider their own roles. Young men should be looking to take up the responsibility to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus when those who are older have died and gone. But equally so, all of us can be more vigilant, more fervent in prayer and service. Consider your own Christian walk then. And then finally, beware and ensure that you are not a hindrance, not a negative influence on the holiness of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Israel caused the Nazarites, those young men who had taken the vow to neither drink wine nor cut their hair nor touch anything that is dead, to live a holy life, and they had caused those men to drink wine and to break their vows. And the word there, you gave wine to them to drink, is you caused it, is causative. You caused them to drink it. Israel caused those Nazarites to do that. Perhaps you would not be so barefaced or purposeful even to hinder your brother or sister, but we must be wary that we are not inadvertently a negative influence, especially on the young people in the church family, but rather we should be encouragers one of another. And this week I want to move on to consider the next verse, which brings us to a new prophetic stanza, or verse, essentially. As I said before, this part of chapter 2, from verse 6 onwards to the end, is broken up into four stanzas, which, as I say, just means verse or section, four sections. And verse 13 is the third section in its entirety. So verse 13 is a whole section on its own of this prophetic stanza. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter makes up the fourth and the final stanza of this oracle against Israel. But this morning we're going to be considering verse 13 alone. Following on from the Lord highlighting these aggravating factors of how he had had mercy upon them, how he had had mercy temporarily, physically speaking and spiritually speaking, he comes now to this verse in verse 13. It seems that he has reached or expresses the fact that a breaking point has been reached. Amos 2 and verse 13 said, behold, I am pressed down under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And so this morning I want to consider the breaking point. And perhaps we'll consider that this morning and next time in two different ways. In the senses of God's patience waning, and also the people being broken in judgment. But as we've been doing, we'll begin with the breakdown of the text itself. And all the verses seems quite simple. It's only 16 words long. There are some things that we need to take note of. The first thing that we need to say is that there is some debate about the meaning of this verse, or the translation of the verse. If you were to read from one of the more modern translations, you would read these words, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Which is almost the opposite of what we read in the King James Version. Behold, I am pressed
under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. You might ask, how can there be two completely different meanings here? We get confused and perhaps perplexed, but there is no need. Without getting overly technical, let me make it clear that the original language for both versions is identical. There's not so much of a version thing, but a translation issue. It's a grammatical case for both translations. But I have firmly settled, for our purposes this morning, on the King James Version translation as the correct one. And I said I didn't want to get too technical, but it's important to explain why the way the verse is translated here in the King James Version seems to me to be the correct way of understanding it. And I'll hold to that for four reasons. I'm going to get a little bit technical, but hopefully you can follow me. Some of these reasons are more straightforward. The first reason is the verb here, to press. Press is a verb. I press. Is intransitive. That means it doesn't take an object. I throw the ball means that the verb throw takes the object of ball. If I use another one, I think, and I say what I'm thinking about, and that is intransitive. There's no object. Here there is no object. So I press, there is nothing that is being pressed here. He's saying I am pressed. It is a reason in the translation of the modern versions, they have given the verb an object. I will press you. You are the object. There is no basis for that translation in the original language, really, because the verb press doesn't have an object, and it would thus be better to take the verb as passive. I am being pressed, rather than I will press. That's the first thing to remember. Then secondly, the cart in this verse could be argued more strongly to be a passive, not an active agent here. It's a better case to say that the cart is pressed rather than saying that the cart is doing the pressing. If you loaded a cart full of cargo, you were to lay it up with various things. We're moving house hopefully this week, and we'll be laying up all of our belongings into the back of a van. You wouldn't say that the van is pressing down, but you were saying that the van is laden, the cart is laden, the cart is pressed. And so here, we wouldn't say that the cart is doing the pressing down, we'd say that it is being pressed down. It seems like a natural use of language. So if the cart is being pressed down here, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart that is pressed, that is full of sheaves. If the cart is being pressed down, then the parallelism, that is, what the Lord is comparing himself to, must mean that the Lord is also pressed down, not that he is doing the pressing. To put it another way, the Lord is saying that he is like the cart, in that he is weighed down, he is burdened by Israel. And the third reason is simply the context. I may have lost you during the first two reasons. It is quite hot, and we can be slow-minded. I probably didn't explain it that well either. But the third reason is quite straightforward. In the context of this passage, the Lord being pressed down or weighed down follows very logically from what he has said before and has repeated in this pronouncement for three transgressions and for four. You remember how we said that this gives the sense of transgression upon transgression. And that would very organically lead us then to say, and the Lord is saying here, I am pressed down like a cart that is full of sheaves by your transgression upon transgression. And that makes the clearest sense contextually. I think you would agree. Then fourthly, the fourth reason is more related to the general language and to the consistency of Old Testament prophecy, by which I mean that this kind of language by which the Lord speaks of himself as being weighed down or burdened by his people is language that is common in Scripture, especially in the prophets. Malachi 2 and verse 17 says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Isaiah 1:14 states, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. Isaiah 7 and verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Ezekiel 6 and verse 9 is especially strong with this kind of language. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. I am broken with their whorish heart. And there's also Psalm 78 and verse 40, which also uses this kind of language. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? So it's a consistent theological theme across the Old Testament, where the Lord is speaking of himself as being weary, as being burdened by the sin of his people. And then we see it here. Ye, I am pressed under you. It's a cart which is pressed, that is full of sheaves. All that then to establish the fact that the way the verse is translated in the Authorized Version here is, I believe, the correct way. And if I lost you there during the first two reasons, which are more grammatically based, then simply observe that from the immediate context and as well the consistent theme of Old Testament prophecy, the Lord being pressed down, the Lord being burdened, is the clearest and most likely translation here. Just understand that we have a solid basis for taking that as the correct meaning of the verse. We reiterate that both translations have a legitimate basis in the text, and both have relevant application. Many commentators will refer to both translations as they apply it. But the translation that I'm going to base our study on today is the one found here in the King James Version. So we could literally read the verse then, if we were to literally take the words, we read, "Behold, I am one who is weighed down under you, just as a cart is weighed down, one that is full to itself with sheaves." One that is full to itself with sheaves. So the word "behold" then is the first word in this verse. It's a divine pronouncement. It introduces a shocking statement. It's to say that those listening should take notice. Behold. And this is a shocking statement. That the Lord should state that he is burdened, that he is weighed down, that he is essentially wearied by them. Such was the progressive and recurrent nature of their sin, for three transgressions and for four. The Lord speaks in terms of himself of being at the end of his patience, really. It is shocking language. Because the Lord is God and he cannot be wearied in that human sense. He uses this language to paint the picture then, that Israel, by their transgressions upon transgression, sin upon sins, have pressed the Lord down. The picture of a cart weighed down with sheaves is purposeful. You could have said a cart weighed down with bricks, a cart weighed down with stones, with barrels of wine. A sheaf of wheat, a sheaf of corn is a very light thing. They're great and bulky, but they are very light. We were driving past some bales of hay yesterday, and I was with my brothers, and I asked them if they thought that one of those bales of hay would weigh. And I came up with some answers. One said a ton, the other said 500 kilos. So I looked it up, and a three-string bale of hay weighs about 100 kilos at most. So even though they're big, they're light, they're cumbersome. And so we're talking here about wheat, which is slightly different, of course. But they are light in and of themselves. Each strand of wheat is very light. It has very little substance. It is made up of many very light straws with the grain itself. When they're piled up, then they do become heavy. They become burdensome and cumbersome. And this is what the Lord pictures here to Israel. Just like wheat or corn is piled up upon a cart, so you have piled your transgressions upon me, that I am pressed down, I am weary to bear you in your sinfulness. We must be careful, though, to understand that the Lord is not affected in the sense of being provoked or controlled by anything outside of him. He speaks in such a way, he does so in order that we should understand. We can understand being weighed down. No doubt each of us has done manual labour of some kind in the past. Or they might be pushing a wheelbarrow, or pushing a trolley full of shopping, carrying heavy bags, carrying children. We notice very quickly when the burden increases in weight. As that child grows, they become heavier.
we can quickly become weary of that burden. So we can immediately get the idea here of what the Lord is saying. Sheaves, one at a time, are not heavy, but they become burdensome, they become cumbersome cargo. And once they are piled one atop the other, as Israel has done with their sins, they become to the point where the Lord is saying, I am pressed down under. John Calvin puts it in this way. He says that the Lord is saying here, ye are light as the wind, but ye are also to me very burdensome. And I am forced at length to shake you off. In this case then, the Lord has reached the point where he will bear with them no longer. His patience is vast, his grace and mercy are just as great, but his mercy in forbearance is at an end. Now they must bear the punishment. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You remember how that he said that? The four, the three, making up the seven. And that number would have signified completeness, the number seven, to Israel. And so the Lord is saying here, your transgressions are complete. They are full. I am weighed down by them. Therefore, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And we'll deal with the punishment itself next time as we consider the breaking points in a different sense. But for now, let's draw out and, as we close, make some use of what we've observed here so far. First of all, we can establish from what we've seen here that the Lord's long-suffering is a mercy. It is established here clearly that our sins grieve the Lord, that the act is a burden to him. He is speaking here to his people, and he is weary to bear them, as we saw in Isaiah as well, we read. And this being the case, it is correct and proper to speak of God's long-suffering, to speak of his willingness to bear and to forbear, to hold back. We must speak of that as a mercy. And so the very first truth we should draw out then is this truth, that God very oftentimes bears long with our iniquity, does not rush immediately into judgment and into condemnation. That is a mercy. And this morning, as you apply these things to your own life, to your own soul, you must consider your own sin. How often do you, with your behavior, with your words, with your thoughts, with your attitudes, as well as your deeds, how often do you cause the Lord to grieve? Are you laying sheaf upon sheaf, so to speak? If you are a Christian this morning, take care to comprehend, take care to grasp this fact. Your selfish deeds, your apathetic attitude to the work of God, to the word of God, your worldliness and your worldly aspiration, which is raised above its station, your unchecked or your uncontrolled anger, your lust, your covetousness, is that with which the Lord grows weary. He is merciful. He is long-suffering to us, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. We should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 86 and verse 15 says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. That is our worship of the Lord. Because even though we are his, even though he loves us, even though the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and so no sin can be laid to our account, yet by our sins still we grieve him in the Holy Spirit. So we should give thanks to the Lord for his mercy and his long suffering to us, that even in the midst of our sin, he continues to bear with us and forgive us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we must understand that there is a limit to the sinfulness of man. This is, in some ways, an encouragement for us who are the Lord's. When we look around us and we see to what great lengths some men go in their wickedness, to what great lengths they go in their rebellion, what violence they will commit, what blasphemy they will commit, we who know the Lord could and should well ask, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge? As said in Revelation,
The Christian should be encouraged in this. But the Lord here uses an image which conveys this back very strongly, that there is a limit to the sinfulness of man. The cart is a finite object. It's had a limit. This cart is said, the literal translation here is full of sheaves, full to itself with sheaves. It can't contain any more sheaves. It has been fully loaded. It is now pressed down. To this cart, then, the Lord compares himself. Not in the sense that he can't take any more. The picture doesn't extend that far. But in that, just as the cart has a limit, so the Lord has laid a limit on the sinfulness of Israel. Now, I could furnish numerous examples in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, for this same idea of iniquity being full. The Lord speaks to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 16 about the future return of his people. He speaks to Abraham and says, your people go into captivity, but they will return in the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, is not yet full. Because when the people of Israel returned, they destroyed the Canaanites. But it was to happen not until the fourth generation, because at that point, the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't yet full. And so there is this idea of their iniquity being full. The Lord has set a limit upon them. When they reached that limit, then the Israelites returned, and then they were destroyed in the judgment of God. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16 speaks of the Jews who persecuted the church, filling up their sin all way in what they were doing. And Deuteronomy also, as we read earlier, speaks of sins being stored away. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 34 and verse 35, both words, verses which from which Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But as well as this being encouraging to the Church of Christ, because we sometimes think that the wickedness of man and the persecution of the Church will never come to an end and will never be punished. It will be. We can be encouraged in that. But as well as being encouraging to the Church of Christ, it's also a warning to any here this morning who do not know the Lord. There is a limit placed upon your rebellion this morning. And as long as you run prodigal, as long as you contend, fight for the Lord's will for you to repent, the clock is running down. Be wise and turn. Accept the mercy of God even in the midst of your sin. Remember that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died. Of course, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let it not be that you weary God, that you take advantage of his patience, but be wary of filling up the cart, so to speak, coming to the end of your life to die still in your sins. Repent this morning. And thirdly and finally, we can establish also that God will one day withdraw his mercy. Let us give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Yes, his mercy endures forever. Those of us who are his people, those who are in Christ, will be experiencing the mercy of God for all eternity. But he will never, never withdraw it from those who have trusted in him. Yet to the wicked, to the sinful, to those who turn their heel towards the Lord and walk away from him and merely take advantage of his long-suffering and patience, from them shall his mercy one day be withdrawn. The next verse of this chapter, verse 14, begins, therefore. And we shall see next time what details are there. Whenever we see a therefore, we should consider what went before. And the therefore in verse 14 is leading to the judgment that God would bring. The reason for it is that they have wearied the Lord, so that he will now no longer bear with them. Behold, I am pressed down. I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore, judgment. He will now withdraw his patience, for they have exceeded the boundary. Romans 2 and verses 4 to 6, which we read earlier. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up, again we see that storing up of sins, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In sin, treasure up the wrath against the day of God's wrath. The Lord who will give to everyone according to their deeds. Be wary this morning that you are not outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have believed on him and turned from your sin. The Lord will one day speak such words to you. I am pressed down with a number of your transgressions, therefore the judgment. You know what the judgment will be? Run away from the sin. The Lord who will be merciful, who will in no wise cast out those who come to him through Christ Jesus. Here is the Lord then presenting them, people of Israel here, the consequences of their actions. Your sins have weighed down upon me. He fainteth not, neither is weary. And yet the Lord here uses language as if he is being weighed down, burdened, wearied by their sin. Thus judgment will quickly follow. We'll deal with that directly next time, but this morning may the Lord indeed press his word home to our hearts. And may the Lord, the Holy Spirit himself, continue to work in our hearts for the benefit and for the salvation of your souls. Amen.